scripture reading today will come from two places. The first place from Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, the verses 18 through 25, and then also from Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll be reading the verses 15 to 33. Of special consideration today are the verses from Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 33, but I'll be reading by way of context, beginning at verse 15. Let's begin today with our scripture reading. You can find it on the back of the insert in your bulletins, from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Let us listen carefully unto the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And then from Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 15. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." That's the reading of God's word today from Genesis chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 5. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, in this day and age in which marriage has been redefined, it is important that we start out today with a biblical definition of marriage from the time of creation. In Genesis chapter 2, we read how God created the first man, Adam, and how Adam was already serving God, given the task of working the garden and keeping it. But in Genesis 2, verse 18, we read that the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." God went on to bring before him all the animals he had created, and Adam gave names to the animals, but no suitable helper was found for him. God knows that the animals he had created are not Adam's equal, for God gave Adam dominion over them in naming them. An animal can't talk. We can say that a dog is a man's best friend, but a dog can't have fellowship with a man. A dog or any other animal that God had made could not help Adam with his task at serving God together like another person can. So the Lord God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. And while he slept, God took one of his ribs and closed up the womb. And then God took the rib that he had taken from Adam. He made the rib into a woman and brought her to the man. And when Adam saw the woman that God had made, Adam did something he didn't do for any of the other animals that God had made and brought to him. He burst out into poetry. Maybe you could even say a joyful song. He said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." God created for Adam a bride. God gave to Adam, the first man, the gift of a wife. Eve was created to be Adam's wife. That's the first thing that she knew. And then God gives to Adam and to his people ever since, in verse 24 and 25, the definition of marriage. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." God created marriage to be between a man and a woman. But that's not the definition of marriage in our culture today, in a world in which we live. Our culture today, which is ignorant of God as the Creator, our culture, which is so much focused on the horizontal world, in which equality is the focus, the institution of marriage has been redefined so that marriage can be between not only different genders, male and female, but also the same gender, male and male, female and female. All of this going against God's created order. You see why it's so important for believers to have a vertical focus when it comes to their life in this world. Otherwise, things around them, things as basic as marriage, can be redefined. And that's where we come back again this morning to what I proclaimed in last week's sermon. God's Word, the Bible, is not an out-of-date book. For an ancient culture 200 years ago or 2,000 years ago, that doesn't apply today. But the book of Ephesians is just as relevant today as it was to the culture in the first century. The members of the church in Ephesus who first received the letter of the Apostle Paul had to deal with these same sins. As you know, in the city of Ephesus, the institution of marriage was completely distorted and turned upside down. They lived in a city which had a large temple built for the false female goddess Artemis. It meant that instead of Christ as head, they lived in a society in which a female goddess was head of their religion. And marriage relationships were broken down all around them. It was typical for girls in Ephesus, in that culture, to marry as young as 14 years old. The purpose was for having offspring, and many of those marriages were arranged. And so the Apostle Paul, inspired by God's Spirit, spoke to them, as he now speaks to us this morning, speaking to us about how in Christ, the husband in marriage, and how that relationship for a husband is to be. And like when he spoke to the wives in verses 22 to 24, he doesn't direct husbands to a horizontal answer. Instead, he directs husbands vertically to heaven. Because he knows that to understand how the marriage relationships on earth should be, you must look to the triune God who created you. And then understand that relationships on earth are anchored in and are meant to reflect the Trinitarian relationships in the Godhead. And when you understand God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and how they relate to one another, you'll better understand how you are to relate to one another. And so we begin today with the chiastic union structure of our text. Notice again all the relationships mentioned, the prominence of the husband and wife relationship. In chapter 6, he mentions, I didn't read it this morning, but I've read it in previous weeks, you have children and parents, masters and slaves, all mentioned in terms of relationships that Paul calls them to account to have a relationship like that in the Lord. But now God has given us on earth in these first verses of Ephesians 5 leading to the other relationships in Ephesians 6, the most intimate relationship of all, a husband-wife relationship. You can see it in the chiastic union structure of this entire unit. One chiasm is found in verses 22 to 23. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. You see the chiastic pattern. I put it on your outline. Wives first, husbands second, then husbands first, and wives second. A reverse pattern to emphasize the union in those verses. Another chiastic structure is given for the husbands in verses 25 and 33. The first verse of the chapter, I'm sorry, the first verse of the section and the last verse of the section. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Then verse 33, however, each of you must love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Husband, wife, wife, husband, reverse pattern. No other relationship on the list of relationships in Ephesians 5 and 6 is structured chiastically this way. In the marriage relationship of a husband and wife, God said at creation that two shall become one flesh. And the chiastic union pattern in these verses shows that unity. It shows that importance. It shows the intimacy of the husband-wife relationship, male and female relationship before the Lord. And notice as well the amount of verses describing each role. In the first three verses, or we should say verses 22 to 23, the first verses of this section, the wife is described giving her role, three verses. But there are nine verses to describe the husband's role in verses 25 to 33. And throughout those nine verses, the husbands are commanded by God three times to love their wives. At the beginning, in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. At the center, verse 28, husbands, love your wives. And then at the end, verse 33, husbands, love your wives. And then the anchor and motivation of each of those commands. The wife is to submit to her husband as to the Lord. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Do you see how the husband-wife relationship is anchored in the Trinity itself? And with the first coming of Christ and his salvation work. And so, as we look to Ephesians chapter 5 and compare it to Genesis chapter 2, we learn something more about marriage than what Adam first knew. We learn something more than what the Old Testament people of God first knew. And what's more, what we have learned when it comes to husbands is how husbands love their wives in Christ Jesus. Verse 25 reads, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. As you can see in verse 25, it is a command. A command for husbands anchored and driven in the second person of the Trinity and his salvation role that he plays in the Trinity. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What did Christ do for the church that he loved? He wasn't harsh or controlling with the church, his bride. He didn't just love her by using the church for his own benefit to get what he wants. What did he do? In verse 25, it tells us he gave himself up for her. That means he voluntarily went to the cross. He was crucified on the cross to pay for her sins. He gave himself up for her. He died for his bride, the church. And when he loved her that way, he didn't first say to her, I'm not going to love you this way because you did this to me. You did this wrong because of all the ways you've hurt me in the past. He didn't say that. I give myself up for you because I love you. In verse 26, it goes on to explain that he gave himself up that way, even though she was a sinner. The bride of the second Adam, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, sinned against him in many ways. We see it all in the Gospels, believers sinning against the Lord. And yet he loved her so much, he gave himself up for her. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. See, she's a sinner. He gave himself up for her, but he did that to sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Jesus loved his church by dying for her so that the bride might be forgiven for her sins and so that her sins would be washed away. And when she heard the word, the gospel of salvation, when she heard the word and she believed it, she was sanctified. She was cleansed. He definitely cleansed her when she believed the word of the gospel. And the righteousness of Christ was given to her, and she was baptized with water into him. Now keep in mind what is being described here is not a progressive sanctification, which is a sanctification by which a person in the power of the Spirit sins less and less over a long period of time. What's being described here when he says sanctifying her is a definitive sanctification. This is what Jesus did when he died and rose again. And when the members of his church believed the gospel and were sanctified by the church's union with him, he died for their sins and paid for their sins. He was buried in the tomb. Their sins died and was buried with him in the tomb. When he rose again, by way of their union with Christ, they were sanctified and given his righteousness. But why does he love her this way? What is the end goal of Christ's love for his bride? Verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Because the church, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, was dead in sin, the Lord Jesus had an end goal for her in mind. He gave himself up for his bride, his church. He saved her because he knows that the present world we live in is going to come to an end. And the Lord Jesus Christ is someday going to come back to earth. And on the day he returns, verse 27 tells us, she will be presented to him in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish on the day of the Lord. That was the purpose behind his salvation work, that the church, his bride, would be presented to him in splendor, without blemish, without wrinkle. She'd be holy and perfectly righteous before him. Don't you see that when it comes to a husband loving his wife, what the apostle has established? When the apostle Paul first tells husbands to love their wives in verse 25, he is grounding it in the vertical role of the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, who first came to love his bride, the sinful church that was dead in sin, by way of his self-sacrificing love for her. He came to give himself up for her. He died on the cross to save his bride, the church, so that on the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of eternal salvation, she might stand right and just before him and be saved to salvation and eternal life. That is what the Savior did for his church. Everything he did was for her benefit, so that she could know that salvation and eternal life in heaven. And then the Apostle Paul goes on in verses 28 to 30 to apply all of what Christ did, described in those verses, to the husband. Verse 28, in the same way, the verse starts out, in the same way that has just been described, Christ and his church, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. who loves his wife loves himself. Now, Christ loved his body, the church, the same way husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. And then he adds that last phrase, he who loves his wife loves himself. Now, some have tried to tie the end of verse 28 into what Jesus said in the Gospels concerning the first and the greatest commandment. Remember Matthew 22, when the Pharisees asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment of all? And Jesus answered, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second commandment, he said, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so when it comes to husbands and wives, some interpreters say, well, to love your wife, you must love her like your neighbor as yourself. That's the second commandment that Jesus gave. But when it comes to husbands and wives, God inspired the Apostle Paul to say something much deeper than that in this verse. Husbands, when you love your wife, you love her because she is your own body, your own flesh. That's a deeper love than you can have for your neighbor. When you get married, you're one with her. Your neighbor's body is not your own body. When you love your wife as yourself, you love her because she is your own body, just as the church is Christ's body. That's what he means when he starts out that verse saying, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives. You're one flesh. And so the end of that verse tells us, when you love her, you're loving yourself. He who loves his wife loves himself. The end of verse 28. Well, how do you treat yourself? Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Now, we know there are people that have hated their own bodies and have done harm to their own flesh, and they still do that today. But the Apostle Paul here is referring to what is normal and universally true. The majority of people in this world, and most specifically Christians, will not hate their own flesh. And that's his point. But instead they, as he describes it, nourish it and cherish it. You take care of yourself. And by nourish, we mean that they will feed and physically care for their own flesh, their own body. By cherish, we mean that they will emotionally care for their own body. Just as Christ nourishes and feeds and cherishes and cares for his bride, the church, that's how husbands should love their wives. They must not physically abuse their own flesh, their wives. But they must nourish and physically care for their own bodies. They must not emotionally abuse their own flesh, their wives, with anger. But they must cherish and comfort and emotionally care for her as they care for their own bodies. Verse 30. Because we are members of his body. You see the change of pronoun and how he's tying this together in verse 30? He's been talking about husbands. He's been talking and directing his words towards them. But in verse 30, he speaks of we. He identifies himself with them. He identifies the wives with them as well. Because we are members of his body. Husbands, this is how Christ loves you. Christ loves husbands because you are a member of his body. The church, his bride, in the same way. He doesn't physically, emotionally abuse you. The church is his body, and he nourishes and cherishes his body, and you are to love your wife, who is your flesh and body, the same way that Christ loves his body, the church. And then when it comes to marriage, God inspires the Apostle Paul to go way back to remind us of the very first definition. A definition which likely would have been offensive in the first century, in the same way it is offensive in some places, many places today. Verse 32, the Apostle Paul quotes Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. After God presented Eve to Adam, we read it in Genesis 2 this morning, God spoke those words and defined marriage as an exclusive relationship between a man and a woman. It is more exclusive than a father, mother, child, son relationship because the husband and wife become one flesh. And now God inspires the Apostle Paul to tell us something more about Genesis 2, verse 24. Something more about marriage than what was revealed then. Verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What is this mystery he's talking about that is so profound? What is this mystery that is so rich and deep in knowledge that you may not be able to completely understand it and understand and know the depths of it? To better understand what he means by this mystery, we need to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And the best way to understand what is meant by mystery in Ephesians 5 is to see how the Apostle Paul uses it at another place in the letter. You may remember that he used that same word mystery in chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, to describe the mystery of the gospel of salvation in Christ that has now been revealed to the Gentiles. The mystery, what was once in the Old Testament, is now no longer a mystery. It's been revealed. I put the scripture passage from Ephesians 3 on your outlines this morning under point B. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of his same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, the Old Testament, which was the salvation plan of God, revealed to the covenant people of God, the people of Israel, but not revealed to the Gentiles. It was a mystery to them. With the coming of Christ, the Apostle Paul proclaims, the mystery has now been revealed. Gentiles can know the fullness of God's salvation plan with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they too can be saved from their sin. But what does this have to do with the word mystery in Ephesians chapter 5? Let's go again to verse 31 and see how it flows into verse 32. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The mystery that is now being revealed with the coming of Christ when it comes to marriage is that in the Old Testament they knew that God had created marriage. But in the Old Testament, they still did not completely understand the depths of knowledge of what it would reveal. When God created marriage, it was about much more than just companionship for Adam, though it was that too. When God created marriage, it was much more than Eve being a helper for Adam so he could better serve God. It was about that too. When God created a marriage, it was much more about, as husband and wife, they would be parents that would be blessed with children and offspring. It was about that too. But the mystery that God inspired the Apostle Paul to refer to is this. When Adam surrendered himself to a sleep that God caused him to fall into, and when during that sleep God took Adam's rib and wounded him for the sake of the creation of his wife, and that when Adam woke up to behold her, and God presented her to him, what caused him to sing that song of joy? This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And now with the fall of Adam and Eve and the sin and the coming of the redemption of Christ, a further mystery about all of this has been revealed. That what was not known by the Old Testament people of God, God inspired the Apostle Paul to write Ephesians 5. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's what we knew from Genesis 2. But verse 32, he goes on to say, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In other words, after God created marriage, sin entered the world and disrupted the harmony. Instead of loving his wife when she sinned, Adam blamed his wife and God himself. It was the woman you gave me, Lord. But God sent his son, the second person of the Trinity, the second Adam, to save his bride, the church, and to redeem marriage. And that is the mystery that the Apostle Paul writes has now been revealed in the New Testament that the Old Testament people did not fully comprehend or know. That is to redeem his bride, that Christ saved his body, the flesh, that God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, when he came to earth, would surrender himself to the sleep of death, and that in death on the cross he would be wounded for his bride, and that in his death and burial and his union with her, that his bride, the church, once dead in sin, would live. And that when he woke up from the sleep of death and rose from the dead, he would be delighted to behold her. And now seated at the right hand of God on high, love her as his own body. And the New Testament mystery that has now been revealed because Christ has come in the marriage of a husband, a Christian husband and wife on earth, it ought to be lived in such a way that the husband would picture what the Lord Jesus Christ did for his bride on earth, his church. In Christ, a husband ought to love his wife as his own body, as his own flesh, as Christ loved you. And when you love your wife that way as a husband, nourishing and cherishing her even when she's a sinner, the Old Testament people of God didn't know the mystery, but you do. It shows the world around you by your love for her what Christ did for his church. You live after Christ came. The Apostle Paul writes, it's now been revealed to you. The end of verse 32 reads, I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And when it comes to the summary exhortations for marriage at the end of our text, you'll see how the apostle is bringing it all together. He speaks to husbands and wives again. He's revealed the mystery, but it's not fully revealed. There's more to reveal as people live their lives together. But as he concludes, he wants the wife to take the words of this text and not say, well, I don't have to listen. Husband, you're not doing it this right. You're not doing it pleasing to the Lord. He doesn't want the husband not to listen and point to the wife and say, well, you're not doing it right. But what does he say to both in the closing summary of verse 33? However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let each husband love his wife as himself. Notice the word the apostle uses in the exhortation. Let each one of you, let each one of you husbands love his wife as he loves himself. The headship relationship, the husband's headship relationship in marriage is not for his own honor or status. It's for hers. The husband shows his headship in the Lord by being willing to give of himself up for her. That means to nourish and physically care for her in the Lord, to cherish her emotionally in the Lord. And then the second exhortation, let the wife, each wife, respect her husband. Notice again, the word for wives is not the same as submission used in verses 22 to 24, three times in those verses. That's because God knows that a wife can submit out of duty but not have the right attitude. And so at the end, God inspires the Apostle Paul to use the word respect, which refers to that attitude. One marriage book author on this passage pointed out that a wife can submit to her husband but not respect him. Why does he say it here in this summary verse? Because wives, every husband knows, every husband here today knows that he's going to fall short. No matter how hard he tries to love you like Christ, he won't be able to do it perfectly. And wives, when you respect him, despite his failure, you will not only honor Christ, but motivate him to do better. And that brings us back again to where we started in our sermon this morning. Do you see how the Apostle Paul has pointed out what's wrong? Have you seen how the Apostle Paul is driving this to the vertical? How the Apostle Paul is pointing to the horizontal focus of our society in which we live, and with a horizontal focus, marriage is redefined in a way that doesn't reflect God. But when it comes to the definition of marriage, the Apostle Paul drives it vertically to God himself. God defines what marriage is. And it's the Son of God in his role as our Savior who shows us how to live it out in a sinful world, because he first did it for his church and for all of us. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you today for the scriptures which speak to us about you. We give thanks for what has been revealed, Lord, with our Savior's coming and with his love for his church. Father, we pray that you would help us as husbands and wives to identify with our Savior who has saved us. Lord, that as husbands we would be faithful heads who are willing to give ourselves to our wives because of what Christ has given to us. Lord, that as wives we'd be able to submit to you as our Savior submitted to death. Lord, we cannot do this in our own strength, but we do so through the power of your Spirit at work in our hearts and in our lives. And today, Lord, we pray as well for those who long to be married. Lord, that you would use the words of our text today to help them think about the future and what you may have called them to, should you bless them with that gift. Father, we pray that as husbands and wives who live each day before you, you would humble us. You would equip us to love you more and love each other more, that the people around us in this world would see the work of our Savior in our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.